We're getting well into the Sermon on the Mount, but just remember there's a lot more coming. There's three chapters in Matthew on the Sermon on the Mount, and we're still in the first one of those chapters. Before I begin, I just want to remind us of what we talked about last week, that Jesus was encouraging us to be willing to turn the other cheek when we were given the opportunity to do that, and to give the shirt off our back if it was necessary, and to go the extra mile. And he's continuing in these verses that we read this morning along that same mindset. So we're going to be looking at verses 42 through 48. This is in chapter 5. Give to him who asks of you, and do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, in order that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. And if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax gatherers do the same? And if you greet your brothers only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. It's amazing. I'm sitting here as I'm reading this morning, and I'm going, you know what? I've done the sermon. I haven't even given due credence to a lot of the stuff that I find in here. I just want you to understand something, that just about any passage of Scripture you could take and you could sermonize over and over again. James Boyce, years ago when he preached through Genesis, he did five sermons just on, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. This is how deep, this is how full the Word of God is. And I just want to challenge us with that idea this morning. I could preach from the same passage next week, an entirely different sermon. It's an amazing thing. If you were to ask my wife and my children what my pet peeve is that stands above all of my pet peeves, I have no doubt they would tell you it's this. If you borrow something, bring it back. If you take something and use it, make sure you put it back in the place you found it in. And let me tell you, that's more important the older I get, because I'm constantly losing things. So it's really important for them to be in the right place if I'm going to have any hope of locating them. I shared with you before how I lend books to people, and I've basically developed this philosophy about books. It's just a gift. Because I know that there are times when they're not coming back my way. And let me tell you, that's very often a few years ago. And I made this policy not to do this. I was in my class at the college, and there's a book that I encourage them to read. And if they do, I usually give them a little extra credit for doing it. It's a book called Affluenza. And there was a young lady that came up to me, and she said, you know, I really want to read the book, but I don't have any money. I can't buy it. Can you just please let me borrow your copy? And I gave into it, and that was 4 years ago, and I haven't seen hide nor hair of it. A couple of years ago, I built a bed for Lori for Christmas 1 year, and came down to the point I needed my belt sander. And a belt sander for a carpenter like me, I don't use it very often, but when I need it, I really need it. And so I went looking for it, and I couldn't find it. And I started thinking, well, you know, I know I loaned it to somebody, but I can't remember who it was. So what did I do? I went out and bought a new one, because I had to have it to do what I was doing. So if you really want to upset me, do something like that. Just so you'll understand something, sometimes I wonder if there's not someone out there saying, I wonder when Keith's going to return that he borrowed from me. So, you know, this works both ways. And I would imagine that all of us are guilty of it to some degree. Let's just be honest. Are we always expeditious in bringing things back that we borrow from other people? We cannot let the possibility that something is not going to be returned to us prevent us from lending to people who ask. We've had a house full of kids recently, and it's been wonderful. It really has been. But you forget how their socialization takes place, and a lot of it centers around toys. And one of the things that becomes very apparent to you in the beginning is how many toys they have. And as an adult, you can look at them and say, these are really cool toys. Boy, I wish I had something like this when I was a kid. But it's funny how every one of them wants the toy that belongs to one of the other kids. But it's a totally different rule when it comes to their own toys. And just very possessive. You know, my toys are mine, your toys are ours. Have we outgrown that? What do you think? I think probably not. Let me just read you some things. This is what the Bible says about what we consider to be our stuff. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That means He made everything. Okay? He made everything. So who does it belong to? To Him. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being by Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. The earth is the Lord's, and all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it. The heavens are thine, the earth is all thine, the world and all it contains. Thou hast founded them, for the earth is the Lord's and all it contains. You may be sitting there going, well, you know, I've always heard, the pastor's always been telling me that 10%, you know, that tithing is what we need to be doing in the church, that I need to give 10% to God, and then the rest of it is just mine to do whatever I want to do with. Obviously, we can't give everything, right? Because we do have to be able to live. You know, we do have to have food. We do have to have a place to sleep and all those sorts of things. We do have some essentials to life, right? But what I'm telling you this morning, guys, is all of this stuff that we fondly refer to as my stuff is not my stuff at all. It's God's stuff that He entrusts us with to be stewards for Him, to take care of it, and to use it in ways that honor and glorify Him. It's all of it, not just 10% of it. You remember the parable of the talents? Do you remember how it ends? Well, it has to do with it's a parable about God entrusting His possessions to three people and how they utilize those. And you know, the first two, they actually take what He gives them and then they multiply it. The third one, on the other hand, took it and dug a hole and buried it. And obviously didn't make anything with it. So you get my point here, guys, is we can't fall into this trap of saying, well, 10% is God's, the rest of it's mine to do whatever I want to do with. It's the intention of all of it needs to be that it's utilized in a way that honors God. Because remember, that parable ends with this, when he says to those who have gained, and that is, well done, O good and faithful servant. Well, some people might have the idea that He allows us to use His stuff just to feed our natural greed. Because we are greedy by nature. You understand that, right? Everyone is greedy by nature. He does it for a lot of reasons, guys. He does it partly for this reason, and that is that we can look upon our heavenly treasures because they measure where our heart really is. Because Jesus did say this. He said, wherever your treasure is, there will your heart be also. So what I'm telling you is we look around now and we see all kinds of earthly treasures. They are a picture, perfect picture of where our heart really is. One of the reasons that we should be very free to lend to other people is because the only thing we're doing is we're lending God's stuff anyway. It's not even ours. So if you have that sander, enjoy it. I kind of half-heartedly meant that. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Now, that is a message of the world, isn't it? I mean, we've heard it, that we're supposed to love the people that take care of us, the people that look after us, that are good to us, and we're supposed to hate everybody else. You see, this is what these people that Jesus is talking to on the day that he was preaching the sermon, they've been fed this stuff their whole lifetime. For instance, it was commonly accepted that the Jews in those days abhorred, they hated the Romans. Because they had been under Roman occupation now for several hundred years. They really believed this. They had convinced themselves that the whole reason this Messiah, this person talked about in the Old Testament scriptures over and over again, the reason he was coming was to deliver them from Roman oppression. That's why you have people on Palm Sunday praising Jesus as he comes into Jerusalem and by the end of the week screaming, crucify him. Because he was not the Savior they thought he was going to be. They abhorred the Samaritans. The Jews were in two pockets in the Promised Land. One was called Galilee in the north up around the Sea of Galilee. The other one was in Judea down south by the Dead Sea, Jerusalem area. And in between them was Samaria. The Jews disliked the Samaritans so much that when they traveled from Galilee to Judea or back the other way, they would cross over the Jordan River and skirt around, go way out of their way around it so that they wouldn't have to step foot in Samaria. One of the most amazing things about the story of Jesus and the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman at the well, is the fact that Jesus was in Samaria at all. Much less talking to a woman. The Gentiles were called the Goyim, which just means people. But it was used as a derogatory thing. Basically, what they were saying is Gentiles are the scum of the earth. I just say this so you'll understand that these people were fed a teaching of hatred. And part of that teaching came through their religious leaders. Mahatma Gandhi, he's not in the Bible. I don't know a whole lot about Gandhi, but I do know this. I know that he was a pacifist. That's what he's noted for, is being a pacifist, someone who just loved everybody, right? And we do know that he played a very large role in India gaining their independence back in 1950. I actually read something this week, a statement that he made about Jesus. What is Jesus to him? And this is just a little bit from it. So I just want to read this to you this morning. He said this. He said, for certainly he was certainly the highest example of one who wished to give everything, asking nothing in return, and not caring what might happen to be professed by the recipient. Now, I disagree with that last part of that. You understand that? I don't agree with that at all. Jesus said it was very important what you believed and what you thought about things. To me, he was one of the greatest teachers humanity has ever had. The lives of all, in some greater or lesser degree, have been changed by his presence. In other words, he's saying that Jesus not only blessed Christians, he blessed the whole world. by his actions and the words spoken by his divine voice. I believe that he belongs not solely to Christianity, but to the entire world. And you understand, he was not a believer. He was not a Christian. He did not profess Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, but he acknowledges the advantage that the world has had just because Christ came. Where do you get messages like that today? How many times do you turn on the TV or listen to the radio? Is the person on the other end encouraging to love your enemies? I would venture to say it's a message. The only place you're going to possibly find that message would be if you're listening to some Christian preaching or teaching. My whole point, guys, is this message to these people was foreign. Remember, we were told early on how Jesus was teaching with authority not like the scribes and the Pharisees? And we need to understand something, that a lot of what we find here in the Sermon on the Mount is the very first time people have even heard an inkling of what undergirds all of it. It's all been about hatred. Loving God and loving other Jews, but hating basically everybody else. This is a message that our world desperately needs today. And sometimes we have to honestly wonder what the world is getting from the church. Are they getting hatred? Are they getting anger? Or are they getting love? Let me give you an example of how something like this could practically be laid out. Years ago, D. James Kennedy at Coral Ridge in Fort Lauderdale had been very outspoken about the homosexual movement. So much so that we had General Assembly at Coral Ridge that year, and they had planned a protest during our General Assembly. The kind of neat thing about it is right before the protest was supposed to happen, there was a big thunderstorm that came in and drove everybody away. But they had set up booths on the sidewalk to provide beverages and cookies to the people participating in the protest. That should amaze us. Because what they're saying here is we cannot condone what you're doing. Your lifestyle is wrong. But it doesn't mean that we hate you. As a believer, you need to understand there are going to be people in this world that hate you just because you are a believer. It was true for Jesus now, wasn't it? You see, this is one of the things, because Jesus did this. He came preaching a gospel of God's love. And we know this, that sometimes that love was reciprocated, but a lot of times it just fed the anger even more, and they hated him. They abhorred him. But I want us to be reminded of something this morning, and that is that every person that has ever breathed air is by nature God's enemy. Now, I know this. I know that some people are born converted, okay? So there may be some rare exceptions. But what I'm telling you guys is this, is for every believer, what God has done is he's reached down into the enemy's camp, laid a hold of somebody, and brought them over into his. Without exception. Without exception. What I'm telling you here, this is before you became a believer. Let me read for you what the Bible says about you before you came to faith in Christ. It says this: you were dead in your trespasses and sin, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. another word for Satan, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lust of the flesh, indulging in the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together in Christ. What we're saying here, and you can say this is true for everything that we've talked about this morning and what we're going to continue talking about, and that is that God is the living proof, the ultimate example of every one of these things. He's not asking us to do something that he's not already demonstrated that he's more than willing to do himself. Therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Let me tell you, there could not be a higher standard laid before us, could there? Love to watch the Olympics and things like that, and we watch track and field. And one of the things that always amazed me is how these people can do this high jump. You know, this person that's 6 feet tall can jump 8 feet, you know, over this pole or... It just amazes me that people can do that kind of stuff. But that is attainable. If it wasn't, people couldn't do it. I don't know what the record is. Does anybody know what the record is of the high jump? It's got to be 7 feet something or something. I don't know. It would be a number way higher than any of us would anticipate or think it might be. But let me tell you, the standard that's laid before us this morning, that we be perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect, is absolutely unattainable by any person except Jesus. In other words, there is no hope in this whole universe that any one of us would be able to make the standard, to make the cut. And that's very easy for us when we look around at other people to say, well, you know what, I haven't done this, that, or the other, but I certainly wouldn't do what so-and-so did. What we want to do, guys, is compare ourselves, compare our own lives to the lives of other people. And let me tell you, when we do that, we can always look around and find people that certainly have done things, in, at least in our own mindset, worse than what we've done. It makes us feel good about ourselves, right? How many times have you had this thought in your mind? I know I'm not perfect. I know I sinned against God. But on the average, I'm at least as good as everybody else. So if anyone's getting to heaven, it's got to be me. Tell you, as an unbeliever, I used to say, even as an atheist, every now and then, I'd start thinking maybe there is a God. And it didn't last long. But I really believe this. I believe that what was coming on the day when Christ comes back is that we're all going to stand before God and there's going to be a big balance there and he's going to take our good and our bad and he's going to weigh them against each other. And if the good, more good than bad, then I'm going to heaven. Well, let me tell you guys, that is not it. The standard for getting in heaven is not to do more good than bad. What the standard of heaven is to get in is perfectness. In other words, if you've ever committed one crime, you're out. Perfection? You got to be kidding. Are you perfect at anything? See, my friends, the standard is not other people. The standard is Jesus. And when you compare your life to the life of Jesus, there's absolutely no comparison. We fall so far short, it's not even worth opening our mouth. It's like one tear in the whole Pacific Ocean. That's the standard. That's the high bar. And to get into heaven, you got to go over the high bar. All this is true. But I want to remind you this morning that in a sense, if you are a believer, you can say, I am perfect. We've talked about this in the past. Just remember this, that the key to heaven, the key that opens the gate of heaven, is absolute perfect righteousness. We don't have the key of our own. What Jesus does is through his life. And let me tell you, his life is just as important as his death and his resurrection. So don't ever talk about what Jesus did for me without thinking about what he did in life. Because it was by that life that he lived perfect righteousness. And what the Bible teaches is this, is if we look at ourselves, we may not see ourselves as perfect, but there is a way we can be made perfect before God, and that is through our faith in Jesus Christ. And by that faith, His righteousness is ascribed to us. So there is a way of achieving perfectness. It's the only way. And let me tell you, it's probably the only thing you'll ever be perfect about. Because it's not your righteousness, it's His. What a deal he got. I got his righteousness and he got my dirty, nasty sin. And he got my spanking that was coming to me. Way more than a spanking. See, guys, it's not a matter of it's kind of nice to have a Savior, or it would be a lot easier if you had a Savior. What we're saying here is this, is you must, in fact, have a Savior. And there is only one. And he's the only one that's qualified. He's the only one that's anywhere near qualified. The God-man. The one who is the eternal Son of God, and at the same time, He is the Son of man. Do you think it's possible that a person could ever have come up with this kind of thing we call the gospel? I mean, just when you look at it and you think about it and you understand all the ramifications of it and the ins and the outs about it, you have to conclude this, that only God could come up with something like this. When He looks at you as Christ stands as your intercessor, as your intermediate, He sees, the Father sees the righteousness of Christ laid upon you. He sees you perfectly. I hope you don't see yourself that way. Because if you do, you need to hang around after church. Because we need to talk. I mean, we're here today for a reason, and the reason is this, is we know that Savior. And we come here to rejoice and praise Him and thank Him and love Him with heart and soul and mind and strength. And we do it in community because it's a way for us to express that love together corporately for God, for what God has done. For dirty, rotten sinners like me. There's nothing like it. Never has been, never will be. Believe it. Believe it.